As we continue our study in church history, we actually are coming to the close, and we get to the 20th century, actually 19th, 20th century. And we come today to a subject that actually has a huge implication, very important for us to understand. In fact, I would make the suggestion that almost everybody in this room, everybody in our church, in fact, possibly with the exception of our children and those who have been converted under the Ministry of Grace Community Church or who come here with absolutely no church background, apart from those people, almost everyone here has been impacted and influenced from one degree or another by what is called dispensationalism. And in terms of understanding the flow of church history, it's vitally important that we understand this particular movement. It's a theological perspective, but it is also a movement, and its impact has been absolutely enormous. And so this morning we're going to begin, first of all, with some confessions and then some preliminaries. And let me just begin by telling everyone here that for many years I was a thoroughgoing, dyed-in-the-wool classic dispensationalist. I was committed wholeheartedly to the theology of Lewis Berry Chafer and Dallas Theological Seminary and Charles C. Ryrie and John F. Wolvard and J. Dwight Pentecost. And in fact, there is a large segment of my Christian life where not only did I read dispensational writers extensively, but almost exclusively. On top of that, I went to two schools that taught dispensationalism, Biola University, which we'll see actually used to be the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, which has been for years one of the strongest advocates of dispensational teaching, and then also the seminary that I went to, Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, was very much like a mini Dallas seminary. And so I have I come to this subject not by hearsay, but I come to this subject firsthand, and I tell you that right from the beginning that what I'm going to share with you is not just listening to what somebody else says the dispensational teaching is. It's coming from having been immersed in it personally for a number of years. Now, the second thing that I would like to say is that I thank God for many, many dispensationalists. I have learned much from them over the years, and in fact, one of the most godly men I have ever met in my whole life was my theology professor at Biola, Dr. Nicholas Kirtanik. And if I could attain 1/100th of the level of sanctification that that man attained at the time that I knew him, I would be reveling in the glory and the grace of God. I thank God for many. And John Gerstner, who, of course, was no friend to dispensationalism, wrote these words. He says, "I owe my salvation under God to a dispensationalist. When I came to the Philadelphia School of the Bible in 1932, I was a professing Christian, but I did not really understand the way of salvation. The most crucial half hour in my entire life began when I asked the dean of the school the rather silly question, 'What do you teach here?' He felt a question like that deserved the full treatment, and for half an hour he told me what the Philadelphia School of the Bible taught while I stood there transfixed. Although I had known something about Christ and his death, not until that moment did I understand that he died for the remission of our sins and that the whole Bible from beginning to end was telling that wonderful story. My gratitude to that teacher and to the whole dispensational school of theology which he represented will linger with me through eternity. Nevertheless, I believe the theology of dispensationalism, though intending evangelicalism, is a serious deviation from biblical doctrine and even threatens its own evangelicalism." As we go through, we're going to explore the origins and the teachings of dispensationalism, and what I want everybody to understand from the beginning is that this is not in any way, shape, or form an attack upon dispensationalists as Christian people, all right? This is an exploration, an investigation of an interpretive system, a theological perspective, and what I believe happen to be the inherent dangers. And so I say right off the bat that I thank God for many, many dispensationalists. Third, the rise of dispensationalism and its phenomenally pervasive influence on American evangelicalism, I would also submit, has ended up doing much harm. And whatever it has ultimately done, whether it's more harm or more good, will leave to the judge of all the earth. But the fact is that we can look at this system and see the fruits of it and be able to identify that there's something wrong with the root. Fourthly, I recognize that there have been some positive movements among dispensationalists over the last 25 years or so, and that many of the men who fit into that category are actually having a very, very positive impact on the church and the world. They hold to a progressive or a moderate form of dispensationalism, and I would say that their impact, in spite of their dispensationalism, not because of it, has been great, and we should give thanks to God wherever that has occurred. Finally, it's my goal to do in these lessons, it'll probably take us 2 weeks, is to first explain the origins of dispensationalism. Just as it's important for us to understand the origins of the Reformation, to have a better grasp on Reformed doctrine, so it is also vitally important for us to understand the origins of dispensationalism. And sometimes it is simply in being able to look at the origins of something that you begin to see how the error crept in. The second goal that I have is to give a historical overview of dispensationalism and how it's progressed over the last 150 plus years, and then to explain the theology of dispensationalism and then give a critical analysis of it as a system of biblical interpretation. And what we will do is, because this has been such a pervasive influence on evangelicals, and in fact I would say the majority of us in here have been impacted by it, whether we've ever heard the word dispensationalism or not, what we're going to do because of that is we will have an extended time of questions and answers after the last lesson. And so we begin, first of all, with dispensational forerunners. And in order to do that, we have to start with simply the climate of the early 19th century. We always think that we live in the wildest times, and yet, really, the early 19th century was an incredibly wild time. You had the events of the late 1700s culminating with the French Revolution, which had a social impact that was far greater than most of us realize here. In the early 1800s, you had a skyrocketing interest in prophecy and apocalypticism. And the reason is not only because the French Revolution had turned the world upside down, but Napoleon and the Napoleonic Wars and his advance through Europe made people really think that this was the end of the age. The shackles of the papacy were being thrown off, especially in France, and there was a groundswell of interest in all things apocalyptic. Just like we've had different phases, for instance, the most recent, Y2K. Okay, you remember how some of the prophetic frenzy was taking place because of the turn of the millennium and all of this, and Y2K was going to usher in, you know, either the Great Tribulation or the millennium or some crazy thing, and there was this incredible fervor. Well, take that and magnify it 1,000 times, and there you have the apocalyptic fervor that was sweeping Europe during the early 1800s. Now, there's also another influence that we often overlook, and that is a man who most of us probably have never heard of, a man by the name of Lewis Way. Lewis Way was a British man, and he had a heart to reach the Jews. Now, that's not unusual in and of itself. In fact, later on, if you'll read the story of Robert Murray McShane, Robert Murray McShane actually made trips to Palestine in the 1830s to evangelize the Jews. But Lewis Way became involved with the London Society for Promoting Christianity among the Jews. And he became somewhat of an influential person, and his emphasis was not just simply evangelizing the Jews to bring them into the kingdom, but his distinctive was that the Jews would actually would return and should return en masse to Palestine. And by the way, if you know the events surrounding 1948 Jews returning to Palestine, you know that it was under British influence and direction that that happened. Now, the idea that there would be a revival among the Jews was not a distinction. There were many, many Puritans, primarily those who were post-millennialists, who believed that at the end of the age, a massive amount of ethnic Jews would be brought into the kingdom. Lewis Way's emphasis was a little different. He not only believed in some mass revival of the Jews and their return to Palestine, but their return to Palestine as a direct fulfillment of the land promises in the Old Covenant. And so he began to teach not only the importance of the Jewish people, but he began to teach the importance, the sanctity, if you will, of the real estate at that time known as Palestine. Then enter Edward Irving. Now, let me just say, by way of aside, Jack Seaton a few years ago did a biography for a men's breakfast on Edward Irving that was very, very well done. Arnold Dallimore has written probably the definitive biography on Edward Irving. Irving was a forerunner not only of dispensationalism, but probably more significantly, he was the forerunner of the charismatic movement. He would start a movement that would be known as the Catholic Apostolic Churches that restored the apostolate to the church and miracle signs and wonders and so forth. But be that as it may, and we'll see how some of these things overlap. In 1825, Edward Irving was led into premillennialism. Up until that time, most people within Christendom were either postmillennial, and then there were some that were amillennial, and all that meant is that they were just less defined than the postmillennialists. There have always been a handful of premillennialists, and Edward Irving was brought into premillennialism. And now premillennialism is the idea that Jesus returns at his second advent and then establishes a literal 1,000-year reign on the earth. All right? We're going to revisit that perspective a little later. But Irving was brought to the conviction that Jesus would return and establish a literal 1,000-year reign on the earth. And then he became what we would just simply call a prophecy nut. He totally immersed himself in all things prophetic. Excuse me. Mark Sarver, who's done extensive research on the history of dispensationalism, says, quote, "For the next 4 years, Irving poured his torrential abilities into the premillennial movement. As one historian put it, prophecy became the heart and the soul of his ministry." In other words, in the early 1800s, 1820s, Edward Irving became the Hal Lindsey of his day. All of his teaching was oriented around prophetic teaching. Now, during this time, Edward Irving came into contact with a book. In 1791, a Jesuit priest, I'll repeat that, a Jesuit priest wrote a book called The Coming of Christ in Glory and Majesty. Now, the motive behind writing the book from the Jesuit priest was that the reformers had always held to what was called a historical view of the book of the Revelation. In other words, the events of Revelation were something that went on from generation to generation. And so for the reformers, the Antichrist would always be, from generation to generation, who? The Pope. That was, in fact, you can't miss it if you read Luther and Calvin. They are constantly referring to the Pope or the papacy as the Antichrist. In 1791, this Jesuit priest wrote this book on the book of Revelation. And really, it was an apologetic work. It was designed to be able to get the Antichrist monkey off of the Pope's back. Now, the unique thing about the book was that this Jesuit priest took the book of Revelation and said, none of it, from chapters 6 through 19, has been fulfilled. It is all still completely future. Now, let that sink in for a minute. The first futurist regarding the book of the Revelation known to us in church history was a Jesuit priest who was writing it as an apologetic to defend the Pope against the charge of being the Antichrist. Now, it was written in Spanish. Irving learned Spanish in order to be able to master this book. And all of a sudden, he took his premillennialism. By the way, most premillennialists at Irving's time viewed the book of Revelation as historical as well. They were historists, all right? And so the idea, even if you were a premillennialist, you still weren't a futurist at that time. All of a sudden, Edward Irving begins to marry together his emphasis or his interest in the premillennial coming of Christ, a futurist view of the book of Revelation, and then add to that his idea that in the last days, before the return of Christ, God was going to send the latter rain by restoring the apostolate and miracle signs and wonders to the church. Now, if you've been involved in certain charismatic movements, that expression, latter rain, has some connotations to it, because it is the idea that in the last days, God was going to restore to the church its original power before Christ returned. Now, during this time, Edward Irving, who was a very charismatic figure, made, and I don't mean that theologically, made friends with an Englishman named Henry Drummond. Henry Drummond would help him establish a series of conferences known as the Asbury Conferences. During these conferences, which took place 1827, 1828, and beyond, had a number of distinctives. Notice the distinctives. First, this dispensation or age will not end insensibly but cataclysmically in the judgment and destruction of the church in the same manner in which the Jewish dispensation ended. Two, the Jews will be restored to Palestine during the time of judgment. Three, the judgment to come will fall principally upon Christendom. Four, when the judgment is passed, the millennium will begin. Five, the second advent of Christ will occur before the millennium. And six, the 1260 years of Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 ought to be measured from the reign of Justinian to the French Revolution. And thus the vials of wrath, Revelation 16, are now being poured out, and the second advent is imminent. That was the platform that the conference ran on. In 1828, Irving returned to his homeland of Scotland in order to preach these things, and he became acquainted with some, of all things, some Scottish charismatics. There were three things that marked the Scottish charismatics: tongues, prophecy, and automatic writing. Automatic writing being in a trance, writing messages from God. Now, one of these prophecies that Irving would have been exposed to came from a young Scottish woman by the name of Margaret MacDonald. And although the content of the prophecy is very convoluted, she does make explicit reference a number of times to a secret coming of Jesus for his saints. All right? Are you starting to see how the streams are coming together? In 1831 to 1833, there were the Powers Court conferences held in Dublin. Here, Irving began teaching or passing on some of the some of the teachings about Christ's, quote, secret return. Now, you know what this is going to develop into, don't you? Greek scholar S.P. Tregellis, who was not only a fantastic textual critical scholar, but he was also an Irving devotee, noted in a book that he wrote in 1864 called The Hope of Christ's Second Coming that the secret rapture of the church idea had its origins in Irving's church. So whether Irving directly received him from the Scottish Charismatics or whether it was something that developed, the fact of the matter is that up through 18 and a half centuries of Christian teaching, the idea that Jesus would secretly come for his church and rapture them out was an unknown idea. That brings us to John Nelson Darby and the Plymouth Brethren. Darby lived from 1800 to 1882. He was an ordained priest in the Church of Ireland in 1826. By 1828, so he hadn't been in the ministry all that long, by 1828, he became disillusioned with the church and he left. And he gave up reading absolutely everything except for his Bible, and the only fellowship that he had was informally breaking bread with like-minded brethren. That'll be a significant term for this movement. Now, he began meeting with a dissident group that simply called themselves the Brethren. And Darby, because of force of character and personality, very quickly rose to prominence among this group of brethren. Clarence Bass, who's a historian of dispensationalism, says the single motivation of Darby's entire life was his love for Christ. At the same time, this love for Christ caused him to strike relentlessly against any, even close friends, whom he thought to be subverting the truth of Christ's gospel. Simple in taste, benevolent in disposition, kind in temperament, considerate in his awareness of others, humble in spirit, sympathetic in nature, he was at the same time ruthless in controversy, belligerent to those who opposed him, jealous of his position of authority, and exacting in his demands. Now, how all those things get rolled up into one person is rather beyond me, but that's the account. Now, the Brethren movement starts and actually will spread. There will be a number of people that will associate themselves early on to the Brethren movement, George Mueller actually being one of them. Now, it is during this time that the Brethren movement will begin to splinter after whoever the most popular Bible teacher was. They had no paid clergy. It was all laity led. And Darby became very, very prominent in a number of these groups. And by this time, he was absolutely convinced, now listen carefully, that the visible church on earth was apostate and that all true Christians should leave their institutional churches and join assemblies of like-minded brethren. Now, you should know that teaching has been resurrected with Harold Camping through Family Radio, who has taught the exact same thing. He arrives to his conclusions in a more sophisticated, confusing, obfuscated manner, but it's the same thing. The church age is over. The visible church is apostate. So get out of your churches and fellowship with like-minded brethren who listen to Family Radio. Darby at this time becomes involved in the Powers Court Conference in Dublin, 1831, where he comes into contact with the Irvingite movement. And really, we need to understand that for Darby, whereas for Edward Irving, it was the prophetic that shaped everything that he became. For Darby, it was his view of ecclesiology, his view of the church, that shaped everything. Now, just listen to some of this, and you will realize that this has been trickled down to us in a variety of ways. Darby taught that the true church is heavenly, not earthly. It is heavenly, not earthly. The only earthly people of God is Israel. So Israel is the earthly people of God, and God is done with them until the secret rapture. Once the secret rapture takes place, and the heavenly church is removed from this world, then at that point, God takes up his work with Israel. So Darby began to architect a view that said that the church, or the church age, was completely unknown in the Old Testament, and in fact forms a parenthesis in God's plan. And once that parenthesis comes to an end, then God resumes his original plan. So think of the parenthesis in terms of plan B. What we'll end up developing in Darby's thought was this. Jesus comes in, offers the millennial kingdom to the Jews. They reject it. Because they reject it, then Jesus goes to the cross and ascends to heaven. Stop and consider this. At that point, the, quote, mystery form of the kingdom is inaugurated in the parenthesis of the church age. In other words, what's going on now with the gospel and the church was not God's primary plan. Now, Darby would also take this Israel church dichotomy, and it would be his controlling hermeneutical principle for everything. Period. That too will have huge implications for us. Now, summation of Darby's views can be summarized like this. A sharp distinction between Israel and the church, between the earthly and heavenly peoples of God. Two, literal interpretation of prophecy whenever connected with the earthly people, and spiritual interpretation whenever the church is in view. Three, the parenthetic nature of the church. Four, the doctrine of the secret rapture of the church, the catching away of the heavenly people, that God might resume his prophetic timetable with his earthly people, the Jews. Five, the expectation of an earthly Jewish millennium. Now let me explain the difference between Darby's perspective on premillennialism and the historic perspective on premillennialism. The historic perspective was simply this. Jesus would return at the second advent and establish a 1,000-year reign on the earth, period. Darby's distinctive was this. If God is going to resume his work with Israel, then that 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth will be distinctly Jewish in flavor, centered in literal physical Jerusalem. The temple will be literally physically rebuilt, and according to Ezekiel 40-48, sacrifices, actual sacrifices, will resume during the millennial kingdom. So when he says it's a Jewish millennium, he means exactly that. It is a full-orbed Jewish, not Christ-centered, but Jewish millennium. Now how in the world you can read the book of Hebrews and come to the conclusion that animal sacrifices would ever be reinstituted under God's economy is beyond me. Six, a rigid dichotomy between grace and law, or law and grace. We're going to find that one of the things that drives dispensationalism is the desire to find distinctions. Distinction between law and grace, Israel and the church, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, you name it. Anywhere, day of the Lord, day of Christ, any distinction you can possibly make, they will try to make it. And it starts with Darby. Seven, a negative separatistic evaluation of the existing institutional church. Now, follow me on this. Darby's view was that the seven letters to the seven churches represented seven epochs in the church age, and the last epoch was the Laodicean age, the age of apostasy. Therefore, because we were in the, quote, age of Laodicea, it was our responsibility, in order to avoid being spit out of Jesus' mouth, to leave visible churches. Now, how many of us have heard we're living in the age of Laodicea? Or this is the Laodicean church or something. All of that comes not from a long-honored history of interpretation, going back to the apostles. It comes with John Nelson Darby. Now, the spread of Darbyism and early dispensationalism in England. Some of the extremism and failed predictions of the Irvingite group and the other apocalyptic movements like the Millerites actually ended up swelling the brethren's ranks. You need to remember there's this apocalyptic fervor, and over here you've got the Irvingites, and they've got prophets and apostles, and they're making all kinds of predictions about this is going to happen, that's going to happen. And then over in the United States, you've got the Millerites. He would actually end up being somewhat the seminal founder of the Seventh-day Adventists. Is that right, John? Yes, that is right. But Miller was a date setter, and he had set a number of dates. Finally, after the third or fourth one, and Jesus didn't come, obviously, then that was known as the Great Disappointment. And so you had a bunch of disillusioned people who were leaving the Irvingite and Millerite and other apocalyptic movements, and here were these groups of just ordinary Christians that weren't necessarily setting dates, but very interested in prophecy. And so in England, the brethren ranks just swelled with tremendous interest by a number of people. Also, in 1859, there was a revival in England. Mark Sarver observes, he says, because this revival was led predominantly by laymen, and because nowhere were laymen trained and accustomed to minister more than in the Brethren movement, the Brethren evangelists were at the heart of the revival. As a result, proportionately, no group in Britain benefited more from this revival than did the Plymouth Brethren. And so, with the revival under the lay leadership, it seemed very natural for people to continue to stream into brethren assemblies. They would not usually not call themselves churches, but assemblies. And they would stream into those. Another reason why Darbyism spread was because of the D.L. Moody Crusades. They also promoted dispensationalism and the Brethren movement. Now, what's interesting is that Moody himself would never teach dispensationalism. But as Mark Sarver notes, he says, subsequently, as the interdenominational movement grew out of this revival, and even more so with D.L. Moody's powerful ministry in Britain, dispensationalism found a haven in a movement uninhibited by denominational creeds and structures. And so again, the Brethren movement began to advance with a tremendous sense of power because of a number of these things which fed into it. And quite frankly, John Nelson Darby was a tireless worker, writer, and teacher. He busied himself with an incredible schedule, teaching, writing, preaching, promoting his own unique doctrines. And although he was most definitely fiercely schismatic, the Brethren movement owes much to the labors of John Nelson Darby. Now, the Brethren movement would splinter again and again and again. And in fact, if you want to see the cleaned up history of the Brethren movement, you can actually go to johndarby.org. He's got his own website. And so you can see how the movement splintered. Now, all of this is going on in England. What about America? Well, dispensationalism would come over to America. And in fact, it's the church climate in America at this time which makes dispensationalism so welcomed in America. Remember from our study last week, the encroaching liberalism would in a sense be tilling up the ground, making churches very open, both by neglect and starvation from the Word, to receive dispensationalism. The apocalyptic fervor was not nearly as intense in the States as it was in the UK and in Europe at that time, but with the encroachment of liberalism, with having pastors who no longer preached the Word of God, believed the Word of God, all of a sudden what was going on is the ground was being cultivated for these people who seemed very, very, very serious about their Bibles. The hardy old school Calvinism was losing its footing in many places, and the climate would actually end up serving like a greenhouse for dispensationalism. Ernest Riesinger would note. He says the churches which were infected with dispensationalism were those which had ceased teaching in any vital way the doctrinal distinctives of their own confession. Now, how does it get to the United States? Through Darby's efforts. Between 1862 and 1877, John Nelson Darby would make 7 transatlantic trips. I didn't say 7 transatlantic flights. He got on a ship and sailed the Atlantic 7 times, which I think that's about the same as Whitfield, isn't it? And during those trips to the U.S., and we don't want to leave Canada out, he did go to Canada, he made a number of contacts. The first was Dr. James Brooks, pastor of Walnut Avenue Presbyterian Church in St. Louis. He invited Darby to teach, and James Brooks and St. Louis became the center of dispensationalism in America. D.L. Moody also invited him to preach at the church in Chicago. Although Moody never became a promoter of Darbyism, in some ways Moody would end up inadvertently being the most efficient vehicle for Darbyism. Now, just one interesting note, and on this we'll close. Brethrenism became huge in the UK and parts of Europe. But interestingly enough, without the strong Darbyism dispensationalism, the movement, as informal dissident groups of people who enjoyed Bible readings and lay Bible teaching, spread like wildfire, while amazingly, the actual hearty dispensationalism of Darby did not catch fire in the same way. Ironically, Brethrenism would never make it big in the United States, but Darby's dispensationalism would spread like wildfire. And so there are a few Brethren churches that are sprinkled throughout, but yet the influence of dispensationalism is most definitely from shore to shore and from church to church. All right, well, I'm going to close or stop there for today. And any questions regarding the history? All right, well, let's close. Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of history. And we pray that you would give us an understanding into our roots and our heritage, that we might embrace and accentuate the strengths and avoid the weaknesses. And Father, we thank you for our time together. We ask that you would prepare our hearts for the hour to come, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.